James chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 7. We've already read the chapter, so I won't read it out again. That's not fair. I wonder how many of us have ever said that. I wonder how few of us have never said it. I'm sure we have. But I wonder if you've said that's not fair, whether you said it more often because you feel you're being unfairly treated, rather than looking on and seeing somebody else being unfairly treated. We're quick, aren't we, to feel injustice when we ourselves are on the receiving end of injustice. But we're perhaps not always as good at being strictly impartial ourselves. Does it matter? Well, James says it does matter. We shouldn't show favouritism. That's what he means by partiality. Is he just anticipating the sort of anti-discrimination laws that are now so widespread and sometimes almost a little extreme? No. It's not just a matter of natural justice or morality. James says it matters because the people he's dealing with are Christians. And for Christians especially, partiality is particularly bad. So our three simple headings this evening in the form of questions. The first is, do you have faith? Because he starts by addressing his readers, telling them not to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He's not telling them not to be Christians, obviously, but he's saying, don't, as it were, hold in your one hand your faith in Christ, but in the other hand, you're acting in an unfair way. But he's addressing them, as I say, as Christian believers. My brethren, have you noticed, if you've been with me in previous weeks, how many times James uses this term of gentle endearment? Sometimes it's my beloved brethren. But back in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and so on. And now again, my brethren, and he'll again use that expression at least a couple of more times throughout the rest of the letter. So he's really underscoring the point. He is addressing Christians. So we have to start, and it says, by saying, is he addressing us? Are you a Christian? Can you really say this is important to me? Because I'm a Christian, I need to pay attention to this message. Well, you might need to, in a sense, hold that question as we think about why James says it's so inconsistent for believers to show favoritism, partiality. Let me put you three reasons. The first one is right here in the text, and the other two flow from it by implication. The first reason is we shouldn't show favoritism to others because of who Jesus is. Notice James gives Jesus here his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds this little phrase, of glory, which the commentators go to town on and have a great deal of fun trying to explore this quirky little phrase, which isn't used anywhere else. This general agreement that he's just underscoring the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory. This is the one whom we believe in. And when we recognise that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of glory, well, that implies two things, doesn't it? Firstly, it implies that if there's anyone that we should be showing deference to and showing, if you like, favouritism to, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If he were to come into our midst tonight, it would be absolutely right to all of us fall at his feet. And the other point under this heading is the other side of the same coin. By comparison with him, all of us are as nothing. We are the lowest of the low. We are all guilty sinners. If we are Christians, we all have to testify, as we've sung together earlier from Psalm 40, that we've been taken out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and had our feet placed on the rock. We were sinking in our sin. We were going to a lost eternity. We were without Christ. All of us must say that. And therefore, we have no reason to put up others and put down others. We're all, in that sense, we're all equal, aren't we? So we shouldn't show favouritism for that reason, because of who he is. And the next point then flows from that. Because of what he did, it makes favouritism totally incongruous and inappropriate. We believe in Jesus, don't we, because of who he is, but we also believe in him for what he's done. We trust in him. We trust in what he did upon the cross. And what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. He is the servant king, as we've just been singing. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. James here imagines the situation of a man coming into the assembly wearing gold rings. Jesus had no gold ring, not even a single one. His whole life was marked by poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head. Many of his miracles were done, weren't they, for the poorest in society, for lepers, for blind beggars, for paralysed people who had to be carried about by their friends. Jesus showed no partiality. There is no partiality with God, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. And indeed, even Jesus' enemies recognised that was true of him, didn't they? They said on one occasion, "We know that you are true and care about no one." I mean, in the sense, as they explained, "You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." So we shouldn't show favouritism because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. And because, thirdly, we are called to follow him. We're called to be like him. In the passage to which I've already just referred in Philippians 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You need to have the mind of Christ. And given that he identified with us in our poverty, we should identify with others who are poor in their poverty. So that's the first question. Do you have faith? Then you can see this is a relevant topic, a practical topic for you, because the faith that you have in Christ is a faith that recognises actually you are the low beggar, as it were. He is the Lord, and we owe everything to him, and we're called to follow him. Do you have faith? Are you trusting in Jesus tonight? You need to, for the very salvation of your soul. But if you are, then that should affect the way that you live, as we saw from the rest of the chapter, and as James is going to apply pointedly here. So do you have faith is my first question. The second question then is, are you fair? Let's look at this situation that James envisages. We can't be sure, but it would seem that James has seen or heard something like this happening. A rich man comes into the assembly. Interestingly, James uses the word synagogue there for assembly, which helps to date James as one of the early letters, when the believers were perhaps still often meeting in the synagogues. Here comes in then this rich man, almost certainly not a believer, but perhaps interested to know what these Christians are up to, what they're doing. And as he comes in, you catch the glint of his gold ring, and the gold ring, or gold rings even, will be far more significant then than now. Nowadays, many men have a gold ring just to indicate they're married, not particularly to be ostentatious or to express their wealth. But then the wearing of a ring was often a symbol of being a member of the Roman upper class. And he's clearly a man of some importance. He's wearing fine clothes. And it's exciting to see a man like that come in. Imagine if, I don't know, the mayor of Banbury. Do we have a mayor in Banbury? The mayor of Banbury comes in wearing his ceremonial sort of chain and stuff. Well, it's nice to have a local dignitary come in and join with us. We'd be a little bit excited. Perhaps it's somebody even more important than that. And it's, let's be honest. It's a great opportunity. Perhaps he'll be converted. And he'd have so much to offer. And not just financially, but he's obviously a man of ability and status and position. He'd have lots of contacts. He'd have a lot to offer the church, a man like that. But then the same evening, he comes in, this poor man, with, James says, filthy clothes. Some translations put shabby, but it is more than shabby. It's the same word that's translated as filthiness in chapter 1, verse 21, relating to our sins. And he may have come in motivated by the same motive as the rich man. Interested to know what these Christians get up to, what they do, what they believe. So he's a man made in the image of God, like the rich man. He's come in perhaps with exactly the same motive as the rich man. Like the rich man, may not be a Christian, but the response is very different. Well, stand there at the back, or come and sit down here on the floor. Why? Well, he's got nothing to offer. He's just a poor beggar. Well, we might, as James describes it, so obviously a bad case of favouritism, and we like to hope we wouldn't be like that. The rich man is being favoured not because he's showing more interest in Christian things, but simply because he's rich. How would you respond? I grant it's a very remote contingency, but how would you respond if King Charles decided to drop in on us this evening? I mean, it's surely right to give him respect on account of his office. He doesn't stop being king when he walks through the door. But not in terms of preferential treatment in church. I wouldn't immediately invite him to come up and do the Bible reading, for example. But what if he came in and he wanted to sit where you're sitting, because you're by the nice radiator over there, and he'd rather I'm sure he'd be pleased. Yeah, happily give up my seat for the king. It'd be something I could dine out on for a week or two, telling that story. You would, wouldn't you? Yeah, you make way for King Charles. Even if you're not a monarchist, you'd probably acknowledge he's a significant figure in our national life. And it'd be something. So he came in and he asked for my seat, and I gave him my seat. But would you do the same thing if a poor chap came in? And he's freezing with the cold, and he really needs to be next to the radiator. And he says to you, do you mind if I sit by the radiator? Well, I hope that you'd say, yeah, by all means. But I guess you wouldn't think it was quite such a privilege. You wouldn't be quite so chuffed about it, would you? And which of the two would you want to engage with in conversation over coffee, assuming His Majesty stays around for refreshments afterwards? If we're honest, we know the answer to those questions, don't we? James has already addressed the fact that a rich Christian should recognise that he's on the same level as the poor before God. You remember how we saw that in chapter 1? Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. We should remember that. And the story is told of the Duke of Wellington, who was kneeling at the communion rail in his village church, and there was a poorly clad villager who came and knelt beside him, and the verger wanted to remove the poor man, and the Duke reproved him, saying, "Let him alone. We are all equal here." So let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong, I don't think, in wearing a gold ring. Nothing wrong about being respectable. There's nothing wrong about being middle class, or indeed being white. Nowadays you're sometimes made to feel guilty because of the colour of your skin, if it's white particularly. But it's wrong to show favouritism just because you're any one of these things, or the person you're showing the favouritism to is any one of those things. It's wrong to discriminate against those who aren't those things. And we must remember here, again, we're not just talking about the supply of goods and services. You know how scandalous apparently used to be before my time, I think, when shops or such places would have, you know, no Irish here or something of that sort. Yes, that was wrong, and it sounds outrageous. Unfair discrimination. It's right that sort of thing is no longer allowed. But that was just for goods and services. Here we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about affecting people's response to what they hear. Poor man comes in, he sits on the floor, uncomfortable, in the cold, in the draft, while the rich man is given the place of honour, just because he's rich. What message does that convey about the gospel? The gospel is for the poor. Remember, we read that this morning, didn't we? No, we didn't. That was a different chapter in Isaiah. We've read it at home recently, where Jesus says, he's the fulfilment of Isaiah 61. He's come to bring the gospel to the poor. I think as a church, we do seek to welcome people from every race and background. We don't discriminate on grounds of colour or social standing. I hope that's true. I think it's true. But there's still the danger of us as individuals having that spirit of partiality, and we must ever guard against it. So, are you fair? Do you show favouritism? You shouldn't. Jesus didn't. And it is inappropriate and doesn't commend the gospel to do that. But James really wants to press the point home, doesn't he, in this passage? And he points out really how foolish it is to show favouritism in this way. So my third question is, are you foolish? Just so that we've got a nice little mnemonic. Do you have faith? Are you fair? Or are you foolish? It's clearly to show favouritism. It's clearly foolish to show favouritism to the rich. And let's look at why, how James explains that. He says, well, it's the poor of this world who are rich in faith. Now, of course, James is generalising. But he's emphasising again that poor people who have living faith are truly rich. Chapter 1, verse 9 again. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He has the riches of heaven ahead of him. He has the riches of knowing Christ as his Lord and Saviour. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. I say James is generalising, but he is pushing home the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Can I put it like this? Humanly speaking, poor people are more likely to be converted than rich people. If ever you've done door-to-door work and knocking on doors, I think you will have found, certainly I've found, that it's often people in the big houses, clearly comfortably off, who give you much less of the time of day than people who are less well off. Rich people are always tempted to trust in their uncertain riches. Their riches and their comforts insulate them to a certain extent from their frailty. But poor believers, James reminds us, are the heirs of the kingdom which is promised to those who love God. Notice again how James emphasises love to God. Back in chapter 1 we notice that the man who is tested, when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Anybody who thinks that James is just all about works has clearly not read James very carefully. He speaks of the kingdom that's promised to those who love God. How can we look down on poor people who love God and say that they have nothing to offer? After all, we wouldn't say that, would we, of the weakest family member, that they have nothing to offer. I think it was my eldest son before he had children who rather despised babies and said that they add no value. He was thinking in accountancy terms. They add no value. I think once he had his son, he changed his mind. A little baby adds tremendous value. And those of us who had the joy of seeing our visiting preacher's little boy this morning would agree. He was a lovely little lad. He certainly added value to the whole scene and to us who had him in our home as well. So we wouldn't say of a poor, weak member of our natural family they had no value. No, sometimes it's the poorest, it's even the disabled, the handicapped, who bring such joy and meaning and a pleasure to us. And James here then says that the poor are those who are rich in faith. Perhaps you can think of some you've known, some you perhaps still do know, who don't have much in this world, but they enrich your life every time you meet them or every time you've met them by their example of faith and love. And by contrast, James says, the rich persecute God's people. Again, James is generalising, but over the whole history of the church, this is true. Those with power, who tend to be the rich, persecute the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? James is saying, look, wake up. Don't show special favours to those people. Now, James isn't contradicting Jesus when Jesus tells us that we should turn the other cheek to those who smite us and return good for evil and so on. But he's pointing out that showing special favours to the rich while dishonouring the poor is misconceived. They oppress you and drag you to the courts. Already that was happening. We know that Saul of Tarsus was one of those before his conversion. He was dragging people into prison, wasn't he? And James says, these ungodly rich, they blaspheme that noble name by which you were called. Again, clearly there are plenty of ungodly poor who also do the same and take God's name in vain. But James clearly has certain ungodly rich in mind, doesn't he? The rich Jews of the time were mostly Sadducees. Most of the priests were of the Sadducees. And they were notorious oppressors of poorer Jews and then inevitably of Christians as well. And they had no time for Jesus. We know the Sadducees would enter into an unholy alliance with the Pharisees. The two groups, as a rule, wouldn't have much time for each other, but they were united in the common goal of trying to bring down Jesus. Think of the behaviour of the Sadducees, the priests at the cross, how they mocked the Saviour. Come down from the cross if you're the Christ and we'll believe you. So James says, well, we should show courtesy to all, including rich unbelievers. To show them special favours in a church setting is both wrong and foolish. We mustn't allow a person's wealth and status to blind us to the fact that without Christ, they are simply sinners in need of a saviour. That's the key point, isn't it? Without Christ, whoever you are, rich or poor, you're a sinner in need of a saviour. You need Christ. And James is saying, therefore, it's totally wrong if you dishonour the poor man, because here's a man who's a fellow believer who loves the Lord. He's a saved sinner. He's your brother in Christ. And so you should show kindness and love to him. So favouritism has no place in the church. We may have different roles. We do have different roles, but we're all equal at the cross. If you're going to get to heaven, you'll get there in exactly the same way as the poorest man here. No matter how much you may have in your bank account, you can't bribe your way into heaven. You too must depend on the finished work of Christ. The one who deals with all his people with loving impartiality. And Christian friends, we are called to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that while when we first read James, we think we wouldn't do that. We know that when we really examine our hearts, left to ourselves, we do instinctively show favouritism, perhaps to those with whom we feel a closer affinity because of social standing or something of that sort. And we pray your forgiveness for that. We pray that we might never lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a poor man here on earth. He had no wealth that he flaunted. He had nowhere even to lay his head. He had no legacy to bequeath to his friends apart from the clothes that he was wearing. Lord, we thank you that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we pray then that you would ever help us to judge righteously in our dealings with others. Keep us from partiality, keep us from favouritism. In any way we pray, and may we ever seek to commend the gospel and desire that all, rich and poor alike, might come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish with a song of praise to the Lord Jesus. It's a hymn that some of us sang at Gleadfields this past week. My song is Love Unknown, My Saviour's Love to Me. 252 in the hymn book. Let's stand to sing.
Love to live, walk through the love of
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.